We're going to talk the next 3 weeks about our purpose. Beginning of the year, the elders tasked a group of us to get together and come up with some strategies for how we as a church are going to engage our community even more. We are doing such great work out there. But a lot of what we do, you know, let's face it, it's kind of a one and done. We're out there, we might meet people, we have plenty of opportunities to form relationships. The question is, are we, and are we doing it together? So we met three times, and it was over 12 hours of conversation and talk, and we came up with this thing called Love Acts. And what we're going to be encouraging anyone who wants to step into this to form Love Acts groups. So that's where we're headed over the next 3 weeks. But today I want to start with, it doesn't start with us. If we think it starts with us, we're missing the whole point. But I do want us to look at purpose. About 11 years ago, a movie came out called Hugo. It's about this little boy whose father had died suddenly in a fire. I'm trying to remember how that happened, that part of it. But this young boy is really finding his purpose in fixing things. His dad worked on clocks, and he was working on an automaton, a robot, turn of the century, 20th century. And this boy was fascinated with all of that, and he continued to work on the clocks of the train station. Nobody knew he was doing it. He was orphaned, and he was chased by the officer in this movie as it goes around. But he meets a young girl, and the scene I'm going to show you here is where he talks about purpose. So just listen and watch this. It's really great. Lord, on this weekend where we as a country remember those who have sacrificed, given their lives for our freedoms, we also, Lord, remember, and in fact it draws us to the fact, that you have been seeking us out, and you came, Jesus, to be a sacrifice for our sins. So we see in our ability to sacrifice for our physical lives a parallel that you sacrificed yourself for us. And then you call us and you heal us, you forgive us, and then you send us. Lord, if we're finding our purpose in anything else, we're missing it. We're forever searching. And I pray that as we look over the next 2 weeks about that, that you will open our eyes and hearts to what your word is saying about you and how, as those connected to you, we can truly be purposeful in this world. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, here's where we're going today. Here's what the message is going to be about. The passages were selected for that. God's heart has always been about searching, reaching, and restoring his fallen creation. This is about God, primarily, not about us, not even about those we come. This is about God and who he is. If we start anywhere else, if we start with ourselves, if we start with our church, if we start anywhere else other than with God himself and who he is and what he intends, then he, in our minds, becomes just a spectator watching us do the heavy lifting. We must start with God when we talk about purpose. And so that's where we're going to start, with God. Here's the purpose today, the message, to reintroduce us to the fact. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know already. All right? Everything I say, you already know. Sometimes the job of a pastor, preacher, is simply to remind, to point out, to say, look, there's God, look, there's God. Just to remind us. We don't get our message anywhere else. I'm not that brilliant. I'm absolutely not brilliant enough to come to you and say, on my own authority, here's what we need to do. This is about God. So to reintroduce us to the fact that our purpose as individuals and as a church is and always has been connected to the truth about God as a God who searches out, rescues, and restores his fallen creation. So that's where we're going today. The question we want to ask each other is this: what do we need to understand in order to fulfill our purpose as individuals in a church? Okay? What do we need to understand? First thing we need to understand is this: we need to understand that since the fall of man, God has been searching us out. God's been searching us out. The passage that Julie read was from Genesis chapter 3. You know it, and I know it, as the passage that describes the fall of man. We were created by God. He gave us a wonderful place to live in the garden. But love demanded that we choose to love him, that we choose. Therefore, a choice had to be put there, choice to remain faithful to him or not. And the choice was there. So the passage is the most tragic words ever written on the face of the earth. The woman saw that the fruit was good, saw that it was that she was tempted, and then, you know, they ate. And then here's what happened: and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Those are the first words uttered after the fall of mankind. Where are you? And they were uttered by God. The temptation that Adam and Eve fell prey to was the temptation to establish an independent existence apart from God. They were tempted to mistrust him. They were tempted to believe that they could establish an existence, a meaningful one, apart from him, because the temptation was that maybe he didn't have their best interests at heart. And they fell for it. And it brought about sin, as Paul reminds us of Romans. And sin, rather than establish the things that were promised, independence and a meaningful existence apart from God and real life, what it did was it brought alienation. It brought alienation from within. They were no longer comfortable in their own skin. It brought alienation from one another. And it brought alienation from God. They used to walk with God in the cool of the evening. Now they were hiding from him. Unbelief spawns the delusion that we can be where God is not, that we can hide from him. And the more we think that we can make our own thoughts private and we deny the fact that God knows everything about us and sees everything about us, sin brings about the desire to hide, and it brings about multiple pathologies in our life. Even as Christians, we can become mastered by the "we can hide from God" delusion. But God seeks. They hid, God found. It says, God called to the man, "Where are you?" And what did Adam say? "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Kent Hughes, who writes on the passage, saying that God's question, "Where are you?" was remedial, like a father's question to a child hiding behind a door to avoid his face. The "where are you" asks, really, why are you there? Is that where you should be? Come out. Come out. Face me. Adam, realizing that God had found him, rose from his hiding place, shamefaced, wearing his ridiculous fig leaves, mumbling his reply. His wife crept out slowly after him. God drew Adam from hiding rather than drove him from hiding. The initial question was not an indictment. It was simply an invitation. Where are you? God nudged Adam to come to his senses. There was grace in that question. Where are you? Adam and Eve, however, now were so self-focused rather than God-focused that Adam's first statement to God was not a confession. It was an accusation. The results of the fall is again alienation from one another. They were focused, both Adam and Eve, now on themselves. They were not seeking out God. He was seeking them. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We're lost. And we don't know it. Actually, we do know it. And yet we want to stay lost. Because to come out of hiding can be the worst thing that we ever do. We have fear. We have shame. We are running. We need to stop and ask a question, all of us, and that is, are we still running from God? Do you believe that you really can run from God? Perhaps today God is calling you from a hiding place of your choice. Come out. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, when I was an atheist, I believed that God did not exist, and I was very angry with him for not existing. God addressed Adam with two questions. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? God knew everything, but he also knew that he needed to draw Adam out. Adam, again, rather than confessing, rather than taking responsibility, by the way, that is such an interesting passage. Who did God give the command to? Don't eat of the tree of the garden, because the day you eat it, you're going to die. Who did he give that command to? Adam. Eve wasn't around. Eve found out about the command from Adam, and when she talks to Satan, she says, yeah, we're not supposed to eat, and we're not even supposed to touch it. Now, I don't know if Adam told her that, but that's what she told Satan. We're not even supposed to touch it. So I don't know if Adam said, you know, look, to make sure, don't even touch it. All right? But whatever it is, she was the one now, and the passage is so poignant. Because up to that point in time, who was the one seeing and declaring things good? God was. Chapter 1 and 2. God saw the light, that it was good. God saw the landing, it was good. God saw the man and woman, it was very good. Now, all of a sudden, Eve sees the fruit, that it's good for making one wise. It's desirable. She sees it. She decides what's good now instead of God. And the guy who was supposed to be leading the way was apparently standing right next to her watching the whole thing happen. Because she ate, and it says then she gave to her husband, who was also there, and he ate. And it's interesting, God doesn't ask Eve first where she is. He asks Adam, where the heck are you? Where are you? He addresses Adam. And Adam, rather than come out and confess, throw himself into God's mercy, what did he do? The woman. He turned on her. Adam turned on Eve and he turned on God. The woman that you gave me. So it was an accusation against the woman, also an accusation against God. This was the guy who had just said, he rhapsodized over her when she was created. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. These are the first human words recorded in Scripture. And the initial poetic couplet. She was at once, you know, she came from him. She was his one flesh wife, a helper, such intimacy, such oneness, such joy. It's how chapter 2 ends. They were naked and unashamed. She was his whole universe, but now she gave me the fruit. What else was I to do? I'm only a gentleman. What treachery. I mean, do you understand? He threw her under the bus. Have you ever thrown anybody under the bus when you feel exposed? That's us. Let me cut to the chase of this. The only hope for redemption for Adam and Eve, and for you and I, and for this very troubled world that we were once again reminded this week just how troubled this world is. 19 children, teachers, being killed. We have an enemy, and he's ruthless, and he just doesn't care. we're broken. It's a troubled world. God is still seeking us out, confronting us with our bankruptcy and restoring us. So God went to them. He sought them out. God was and is the very first missionary. The passage from Luke that Julie read earlier is about another lost soul who was sought out by God. Now Zacchaeus thought he wanted to seek Jesus out because Jesus was interesting, right? Had all these crowds following him. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, not exactly welcome in social circles in and around Jericho, which is where he was from, despised by any Jewish person because he would be considered a traitor to the Jewish cause as he collected taxes for Rome and took a profit from that, which was exorbitant. He was very rich, the passage says. But notice Zacchaeus, so he wants to see Jesus. He's short. I feel very close to Zacchaeus, being a short guy from a tall family. So Zacchaeus, in order to see Jesus, got up in a tree. The last thing, now get this, the last thing I think Zacchaeus wanted that day was for Jesus to look at him and get personal with him. We kind of want to come to God on our own terms, don't we? We will set the parameters of this relationship. But God is very personal. When he calls us out, he calls us out. And he said, Zacchaeus, I must, not I want to, I must come to your house today. Now Zacchaeus responded. And of course, when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, everybody, all the good, proper people in town, the mumbling, how can you do that? The sinners, right? Zacchaeus got restored that day. And the end of the passage, verse 10, Jesus is saying, after Zacchaeus confessed and said, I'm going to change, I'm going to give back what I've stolen, Jesus says, redemption has come to this house for the son of, because this guy too, son of Abraham, the son of man, me, came to seek and to save the lost. So God seeks out. God says, where are you? He sends his son, Jesus, and Jesus says, where are you? He seeks. If God was not seeking, none of us would have hope. If God did not seek Adam and Eve at that moment in time, Adam and Eve would have continued on without hope. There would be no redemption. God sought them out. God seeks us out. And he sends his son Jesus. So we need to understand that whatever we do as individuals or as a church, we do it because we're connected to the God who seeks people out. This is theology 101. This is who God is. We don't reach out in our community because it's a good idea and we want to be known as nice people. We reach out in our community because that is the very heart of the God that we serve. It is founded in him. It is rooted in him. It is not about us and our good works. It is about the God who seeks. And if we don't understand that, we will be lost in our own good works and be patting ourselves on the back. Do we get it? God is a missionary, and he sends his son. All right, second thing we need to understand is understand God's big story. This whole thing holds together. You can't take any part of the story out without the whole thing falling apart. That's why the Apostle Paul says, look, without the resurrection of Jesus, that's a pretty important part of the story. If you take that out, you don't have the story anymore. The story falls apart. Without the, you cannot take any piece of Scripture and say, I don't like that, I'm going to take it out of there. Because the whole thing holds together. So we need to understand God's big story. Well, what is God's big story? Well, God's big story is that he is the uncaused cause. God is the beginner of all life. Nobody created God. He is self-existent. Here's what I tell my atheist friends. Something has to be eternal. Something does. Why? Because you cannot take cause and effect and work it backwards into infinity. It is impossible. something or someone had to start it all. I don't care what you think it is. And we are backed into a wall once we remove God from the picture, because there's no answer to the question, well, how did the first particle get here? If you believe in the Big Bang, what caused the Big Bang? There has to be something eternal. Either it's God or it's matter, but it can't really be matter, can it? Because the first piece of matter had to start somewhere. Something has got to be eternal. Scripture says that this is God. God created everything there is. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, we are without excuse. We should know that. We should look at creation and be able to tell that there is a God behind it. We're held accountable for that knowledge, according to Paul. We are without excuse if we draw other conclusions from the data of creation. In other words, if we see creation and say, oh, that sun looks in, maybe that's God. Or we look at the moon and say, well, maybe that's God. Or at anything else, maybe that turtle there is God. Okay, to draw those conclusions is nonsense, and God holds us accountable to know that there's a creator. So God created. He created the world. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, he created a perfect environment. And when you think of the Garden of Eden, don't think of this small little plot of ground, right? That it was huge. And he put us there to do what? To take care of it. So part of our purpose as human beings is to take care of what God created. We are his regents. We are taking care of what God made. By the way, God also dwells in plurality. He is one God, and yet he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see even in the creation passages the Spirit hovering over. We see in John chapter 1 that the Son was there too. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit coexisting in this eternal relationship of harmony and love. That's God. So he creates, he makes us, gives us a choice, and we mess it up. We fall. Since that time, God has been calling out people to represent him, giving them instructions about how to approach him through the sacrificial system. Forgiveness of sins is possible, but it comes at a cost, the death of an innocent and spotless lamb. Finally, God sent a promised Savior who becomes the Lamb of God. Jesus provided the sacrifice for sin. John, when he saw him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was sacrificed on the cross for sin, but it didn't end there. He rose from the dead. He is master of death, and all glory goes back to God. Jesus then sends out his followers to share the love of God with all, and finally, he restores his broken creation. God always accomplishes, and when he makes something, it will fulfill its purpose in the end. New heaven and new earth, accomplishing the purpose that God intended for it. Just a couple of some passages to show you God's big story here. Genesis 12, so this after creation, after the flood, God is going to call a people to represent him on this earth. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families, and all in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" We know that as the Abrahamic covenant. It is non-conditional. God is going to do this through his people. "I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you, Abraham. You're going to be the father of a great nation, despite the fact you don't have any kids yet." All right? God is going to fulfill that promise. And then we have, after the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. That covenant was very conditional. The promises to Moses and his people is that you do this, and I'll do this, and you do this, and we'll get along just great. So if you obey me, you're going to get to stay in land. Everything's going to be great. But if you disobey me, there's going to be certain judgments come with that, and you're going to be out of the land. When God made that conditional covenant, what should be the conclusion we draw from that is that we can't keep covenants. We can't keep it. If God doesn't continue to search us out and do that, because the history of Israel, and frankly the history of religion, is of us trying to do good enough in order to merit God, and we find out we can't. We break covenants. We break our own moral code, much less God's. We're broken. The Mosaic covenant drew attention to that. But then in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel in his great vision said, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was in contrast to all the kingdoms of the earth we went through Daniel a little over a year ago that all end. But this was going to be an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And then this great prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed for your people, the Jewish people, and your holy city to do what? To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. In other words, God told Daniel, a time is coming where I'm going to bring all of this to pass, and sin is going to be atoned for. And then we have Isaiah chapter 53. The person who is going to atone for sin is described 700 years before he came into this world. Isaiah speaking, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was going to be a Savior. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus speaking about himself. As he was talking to his disciples about leadership and how those who were going to lead in his kingdom would not look like leaders to everybody else. They were going to be servants. And then he said this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Love acts. Love is both a noun and a verb. It is a noun in that it's something we can conceive of. It's this thing, love. But love truly can never be passive. There's one thing love cannot be, and that's passive. If Adam had loved Eve, he'd have stepped in. He didn't. He went passive. Love is never passive. And love is always sacrificial. And so we find out about that in what Jesus did. And then we have other passages. We have Acts 17, 1 through 4. That's not the right passage there, but I'll read it to you. Paul, when they had passed Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah. One of the things Paul did is he went to Isaiah 53 to show that passage to them and said, look at this and look at what Jesus did. Connect the dots. This is God's story. And then in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Right? God's big story. Then he judges people at the end of time, but then at the end of time, Revelation chapter 21, I don't have the passage up there, but this is where it's headed. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, you understand bad things come from the sea. It's good that there's no sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man in the garden. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's God's story, and it is a beautiful story. It is a love story. It is a God who is rejected. It is a God Thank you, Richard. Go ahead and have a seat. Good to see you. It is a God who, despite being rejected over and over and over and over again, pursues, searches out. We need to understand his big story. The last thing we need to understand is this. Understand that God sends people to accomplish his purposes. Jesus said this about himself, quoting from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He has sent me. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says this to his disciples. This is after the resurrection, after he appears to them. Jesus said to them again, "Peace, shalom, be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." God the Father, the first missionary, sends his Son on a rescue mission to this earth to seek and save the lost. Then the Holy Spirit is sent to bring about conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. We don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit does it. We live among people running from God. You and I understand the futility and the hopelessness of it because we've been rescued from it. God's question to us becomes our question to others: where are you? Don't hide anymore. What do people hide? What do they use to hide from God? Anger? Life isn't fair? God, why did you make me like this and put me here? Shame? God, you don't know what I've done. You cannot. I don't want to face you. Religion? Boy, a lot of people hide from God by religion, thinking that in doing religious stuff, God somehow has to bless them, and they find out they can't do enough. They're never at peace. Money, biggest rival to God on this earth. Money will save me. Money will protect me. What I have. Good works. I'll do enough good works, God will have to like me. Disbelief? God, I just don't believe you. Like C.S. Lewis, God doesn't exist. I'm really mad at him for that. Intellectual pursuits, cares of the world. We just get caught up. We don't even give God a second thought. God will not stop seeking. And he is very personal. Just like Zacchaeus, he calls you and I very personally. He knows you. He knows me. God is a missionary. And when he finds us, he heals us. And then he sends us out to join in the search and rescue mission. of this earth. It's our purpose to make disciples of all nations. One of the greatest poems written, I think, in the English language was written by a guy named Francis Thompson. It was published in England in 1893. The title of the poem is The Hound of Heaven. Thompson was familiar with hiding from God. His life was a sad one. He studied medicine for nearly 8 years at two different colleges, and while excelling in essay writing, he took no interest in his medical studies. He really wanted to become a writer. He had a passion for poetry and for watching cricket matches. He never practiced as a doctor, and to escape the reproaches of his father, who was ashamed of him for not being a doctor, he tried to enlist as a soldier, but was rejected because of his slightness of stature. In 1885, he fled penniless to London, where he tried to make a living as a writer, in the meantime taking odd jobs, working for a bootmaker, booksellers, he even sold matches for a while. During this time, he became addicted to opium, which he had first taken as medicine for ill health. And then he experienced a nervous breakdown while still in Manchester. He lived on the streets. But he wrote, and somebody finally discovered his writing. And towards the end of his life, he got things published, but he never overcame fully the opium addiction, and he died of tuberculosis. He was somebody who he understood his everything he was doing was trying to run away from God until he finally submitted to God. He wrote this poem, and it influenced writers like G.K. Chesterton and J.R. Tolkien. Chesterton said of his poem, "It is the most magnificent poem ever written in English," to which Tolkien responded by saying Chesterton was not giving him enough credit. It's how great he thought this poem was. If I had an English accent, it would sound better, but here's some of it. Here's how it starts. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him. And under running laughter, upvisted hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me." The poem goes on as the writer looks for meaning in different things and looks for contentment. And yet he finds, he hears this small voice saying, "Nothing contents you that contentest not me. All things that you fly to, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me." In other words, the things you're trying to grab a hold of, you don't get because they're running away from me. And then the voice of God says, "Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherever should you set thee love apart? Whom will you find to love thee save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me." In modern English, that means you drive away love from yourself when you seek those who are driving away me. God seeks. Jesus says, "I came to seek and save." So, as the band comes up, the God who seeks out people, the very first missionary, seeks for you. And when he finds you, he heals you. He forgives you. We all need it. And then he sends you out to others who are hiding just as you once did. And now you are his voice when you ask people, where are you? Where are you? Here's the next step. This week, go through these 3 points and the passages that are listed. Ask yourself if you know your purpose and if you are living your purpose. Now, just one final thing. You may be one today who's still hiding from God. So the first question for you is, where are you? Do you still want to hide? It takes a lot of energy. It's the most frightening thing you might ever do to show yourself to God. And yet, it is the most necessary thing you would ever do. Because the only healing you're going to get is going to come from Him with forgiveness and restoration. I would plead with you, don't hide from Him any longer. He is seeking you out. If you are one who has been found, please understand that your purpose is going to rest in the God who seeks out His fallen creation. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these next 2 weeks now, understanding our purpose and how we can go about doing that here, help us never to think that it's about us or about our clever methods or about really anything that we do on our own initiative. Lord, our mission, our purpose is founded in You and who You are. And You are a God, very clearly that Scripture tells us seeks. And when we're connected to You, we will find that we also have Your heart, and we will seek. Thank You, Jesus, that You give us a purpose in this world, something greater than ourselves to live for. Thank You that You invite us to be part of what You are doing in Your final restoration of Your creation. And I pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.